Good morning. This morning we're going to be looking at Galatians 4:21 through the first verse of chapter 5. This is actually a return to Galatians, but it's been a little over 2 years since we last looked at it. So I'm going to try to take a little bit of a running start here, and we'll try to catch up a little bit as we go. So I'm going to read from chapter 4, verse 1, as we hear God's word. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we have the opportunity to come into your presence, to take delight in you, to hear from your word, to commune with you. We pray that you would open our ears today, open our minds. Pray that you would be with me as I speak, that I would do so clearly and faithfully, that your people may be edified, and that you may be glorified, and that we may be taught again to look to our Lord Jesus Christ as the author of our faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't know if this is still done, but years ago some Christian relief organizations would sponsor events for young people in the hope of giving them a taste of what suffering was like. I recall in particular the 30-hour famine, and perhaps some of you were involved in those in past years. And what it would involve was a bunch of young people got together and had fun, but they weren't allowed to eat for, you guessed it, 30 hours. And of course, it was all in service of raising money for those in other countries who did not have enough to eat. Now, I'm not criticizing that, but we should be clear of regarding what that is and what it really isn't. Quite aside from the fact that the whole event was filled with fun activities, and it was nothing like going without food in, say, Ethiopia or Sudan, the fact of the matter is that even if the conditions of third world poverty could be replicated, and you could actually get your youth group to go for that, the fact would remain that someone who gets to eat pizza after 30 hours and knows that ahead of time is not really in fully experiencing what people in real poverty experience. People in real poverty know that they will probably be just as poor and hungry after 30 hours and next year if they survive. So although you could drop someone into a poverty situation for 30 hours and have them live it, and they could experience the likeness of the locals in very important respects, they will still have something going for them that the locals do not. They have the secure knowledge that in 30 hours they're going back home to their chicken dinner and soda and probably their Nintendo and cable TV. In Galatians 4:1, Paul has asserted something rather startling. He has asserted that the heir is no different from a slave. Okay, he says a little bit more than that, doesn't he? He says that he is no different from a slave as long as he is a child. So he knows there's an end point. And this is despite the fact that he is in truth the owner of everything. So as it turns out, there are some pretty major qualifications to his assertion that the heir is no different from a slave. Now Paul's point back there was that before Christ came, God's people were like a minor child. Although there was a promise of untold blessing given to them in Abraham, yet they were in the meantime not enjoying that inheritance as of yet. And in fact were being dictated to by a child custodian. In Greco-Roman culture, this child custodian was called a pedagogos. And sometimes in the older translations of the Bible in English, you'll see that word pedagogue. This pedagogos was a slave who the father would set over his children as a governor when they were young. That's how far the child differed nothing from a slave. It was pretty radical, really, when you think about it. The child had to obey a slave. This is the heir of the estate, and this child has to submit to a slave. That's pretty humbling when you think about it. Now, if you were with us that long ago when we looked at Galatians 3, you may remember that in Paul's scheme, this child custodian was the Mosaic covenant. Now, Paul never says, and we need to be clear on this, Paul never says that the Mosaic covenant was a bad or evil thing. To the contrary, in chapter 3:21, he says that it was not against the promises of God. And elsewhere in Romans 7, he says that the law is holy and just and good. That is high praise. So a child custodian could be a useful and valuable and even necessary instrument. But it was nonetheless a child custodian. And you wouldn't leave your child custodian in charge of your grown children. The child custodian's time would come and it would go. He was only in charge during the 30-hour famine, if you will, or the 18-year famine, or however you want to look at it in this case. And then the child would no longer be no different from a slave. His circumstances would be very different. Well, as we went on into Galatians 4 at the beginning, we saw Paul speaking to the Galatians like a loving and protective mother. He essentially says that the Judaizers are trying to get these Gentiles to get circumcised, and they're really like ill-tempered young men who are trying to seduce your daughters. And Paul is jealously trying to protect his children. He is so concerned about them that he is feeling the travails of childbirth for them all over again. He's saying, you're starting to lose resemblance to Christ. I want to see Christ formed in you again. And Paul has given a very solid overview of the promises to Abraham in the early parts of chapter 3, even if much of his point has been misunderstood often. And then again, he has been appealing to his own motherly affection as a sort of, here I am, tugging at your heartstrings approach. But he's not finished yet. He has one more tool in his bag of tricks. And he still has a punch to deliver. And he gets to it in our passage this morning. He reaches back one more time to the Abraham story. In verse 21, Paul asks, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? And he does this elsewhere. He does it once or twice in Romans as well. Paul here is making a play on words with the word law. He uses the term law in two different ways. First, he's saying that the Galatians desire to be under the law. And of course, that is, they're looking to come under the Mosaic covenant through circumcision at the urging of these Judaizers who are in Galatia. So then Paul says, don't you hear the law? And then what does he quote from? Well, he quotes from Genesis. So he's using the term law there as scripture, the Old Testament, specifically Genesis in this case, as we see he continues in verses 22 and 23. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Paul is laying the groundwork for what he will state presently. Christian believers are children of the promise, not those born according to the flesh. Now, the point of this is sometimes misunderstood. It just goes a little bit sideways. A lot of people think that what Paul is saying is that there is really no such thing as a covenant household. That being born to believing parents is just being born of the flesh. And such children are really just pagans no matter who their parents are. But that's not what Paul is talking about, and it's not what Genesis is talking about. When you look at the Genesis narrative, both Ishmael and Isaac were born according to the flesh in the same way, if what we mean by that is that they proceeded from the womb. Of course they were. But what distinguished them? How did they differ? In the case of Ishmael, he was the result of Abraham and Sarah trying to accomplish the promise of God their own way. Since Sarah was barren, she said, look, this isn't working. So, Abe, I want you to get a son. I want you to get an heir through my slave, my maid. That's man trying to do things his own way. But Isaac was born according to God's promise, even though Sarah was in fact barren. The message of the Abraham story is therefore not that God does not work through generations. That's not the point. He does. But in doing so, he works through his own promises and through his own will, and thus calls for our faith, not for our unbelieving strategies. Our unbelieving strategies will not advance the cause of God. And Paul likewise never denies the covenant. He never denies that God works intergenerationally. To the contrary, if you look at Ephesians 6:4, Paul tells Christian fathers, raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Notice that. He does not say, draw them into the nurture and admonition of the Lord, as if you're supposed to treat your kids like little pagans until somehow you can get them far enough that you can get them into a conversion experience. No, he says in. It is within the gracious covenant that God has already provided that you are to nurture and strengthen your child. That is the biblical way, whether in the old covenant or the new. So to return to our passage, Paul applies the stories concerning Hagar, Ishmael, Isaac, and Sarah to the present. The English Standard Version has in verse 24. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. Now, as a translation, that's a little bit weak. Paul doesn't say, well, we could look at this thing, at things this way, and wouldn't it be cool? No, he says literally, now these things are an allegory. Now, I won't go into a long discussion about what he means by allegory, which of course tends to be a very dirty word for a lot of people, a lot of interpreters of the Bible. Suffice to say that Paul is saying there is a correspondence between the realities of Genesis and the realities that he is dealing with now in Galatia. And if we think we have better ways of interpreting the Bible than the Apostle Paul, We need to swallow a few humble pills. So what is the allegory? What correspondence does Paul see between Genesis and the present situation in Galatia? Here's what Paul says in verses 24 through 26. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds, lines up to in this allegory, she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. This is not the only place where Paul speaks of two covenants. Verse 24. He compares the old and new covenants in 2 Corinthians 3. And there the freedom theme is also present. It's not quite as central as it is here in Galatians, but it does come up. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. So two covenants are mentioned in 2 Corinthians 3, and two covenants are mentioned in Galatians 4. Passages such as these give what ought to be very clear evidence that when Paul is speaking about not being under the law and so on, he is not merely warning against having the wrong attitude toward the law or not being legalistic. Now, as an aside and as a clarification, the Mosaic Covenant was not legalistic either in that sense. It was not given in order for people to try to earn their salvation by racking up enough good works. Okay, I've kept this commandment and this commandment and this commandment. Okay, I've got 917 so far. Yeah, that wasn't what the point was. That's never been God's way, and that could never be good. We'd never make it. It's not the way God works. But when Paul mentions two covenants, he is talking about exactly what it sounds like it's talking about. Two different administrations, two different covenants, two different arrangements for living under. And it is not all right with him for the Galatian Gentiles, in other words, to observe the Mosaic Covenant so long as they have the right attitude toward it. You can observe the Mosaic Covenant as long as you avoid thinking legalistically that obedience will earn you salvation. Well, Paul never says that, and he easily could have. No, Paul is saying you are in the fulfilled covenant with Abraham in Christ Jesus. And the Mosaic Covenant is another covenant. You cannot be in both. Not now. What do we mean, not now? Could you ever be in two covenants? Well, again, for a long time in history, before the coming of Christ, God's people who were legitimate heirs of Abraham also were under the Mosaic Covenant. And they were so legitimately and necessarily. The covenant with Abraham was essentially just a promise at that point. It was not a full-blown living arrangement. And so God introduced the Mosaic Covenant for the time being. Now, contrary to some theologians, and these are ostensibly Reformed theologians, when God came down at Sinai to Israel and presented them with the Mosaic Covenant, Israel was not supposed to respond, "Oh no, we don't want this covenant. No, we just want to live as Abraham's children without it." There are actually people who say that's what Israel should have done. Well, sorry, God never gave Israel that option. Just as the father in Galatians 3 didn't come to the children and say, "Now here's a child custodian for you." Now, I'm just saying, of course, it's all up to you. The child custodian really isn't good. And if you're smart, you'll refuse, but here he is. Of course not. When you as parents have a mode of life for your small children that is different from what you will ask of them as adults, and of course you do, that's not something you offer at their option. You don't say, "Okay, here's a set of household rules. This is the way it's going to be. Or if you prefer, you can just relate to me and your mom as adults, and you can come and go as adults, and you can drive the car as if you would when you're not 18. But in case you prefer, I'm just setting out these household rules here that are a lot more restrictive in detail." And of course your child says, "Okay, where do I sign up?" Right? Try to raise children in that manner. There's a word for that, and it's called disaster. There's a time and a place to be treated like an adult, and it's not when you're four. You don't tell your 20-year-old daughter, don't touch the stove, but you're probably going to tell your 3-year-old daughter, don't touch the stove. There are reasons for that. Well, so likewise in Paul's scheme in Galatians, it is the father who appointed the child custodian. And it is the father who determines when that period of life is over. That's what we see in Galatians 4, verse 2. The minor child is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So even though they were God's people, these Israelite believers did not have the full inheritance, and they served alongside the rest of the world in a form of slavery. They lived according to the elements of the world, the components of the first creation. Because remember, Paul repeatedly tells us that in Christ is a new creation. And so outside of Christ, there is what? An old creation. And so before Christ came, even God's people had to live in the old creation. After the fall, life under the old creation is a kind of desolation. And as he talks about these two covenants a little further, Paul quotes from Isaiah 54 and verse 27. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." According to Isaiah's prophecy that Paul is quoting, there's a time coming that the desolation of Jerusalem will be over. That is the time of the promise, the promises with Abraham that God had made. They will come into their own, into fulfillment in the new covenant. And those who enter into that are those who belong to what Paul calls the Jerusalem above. Why does Paul make that contrast between Jerusalem which is above and the present Jerusalem in verses 25 and 26? What is he talking about, the present Jerusalem? Well, if you look at Jerusalem as it was then on the earth in Paul's day, not only was it sitting in the shadow of a Roman fortress, living to some degree on Caesar's terms, more than that, in terms of Paul's preceding argument, the present Jerusalem, so far as its leadership and official position went, was still living under the Mosaic Covenant. It was still in the old creation and the old desolation. It has still not received the promises. But something else that we have learned from Galatians in chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus is the ultimate seed of Abraham. And that means that Israel and Jerusalem are summed up in him. And so when he is resurrected and he ascends into heaven to reign, what does that mean? It means that Jerusalem ascended into heaven to reign. That's why there's a Jerusalem above. Jesus is the new covenant in summary. Jesus is the covenant to the peoples. You know, this is what the prophecy of Isaiah also says. In Isaiah 42, when God is speaking of the new covenant in prophecy to the servant, God says, "I will give you as a covenant to the people and a light to the nations." Who's the servant? The servant is Christ. So Christ really is the covenant. And so the covenant, the ultimate Jerusalem, is in heaven reigning. And that is where we find our life, which is hidden with Christ in God. You may recognize that. Colossians 3, verse 3. Hidden. In other words, the promise has begun to be fulfilled. It's fulfilled in Christ. And so it's not fully visible to us now. Certainly not fully visible to the world. Because in order to see the kingdom of God, this is what Jesus says to Nicodemus. Jesus not only says to Nicodemus, in order to inherit the kingdom of God, or in order to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. But he says, in order to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again, or born from above. And so to the naked eye, it may look like we are living in the old creation too. What do you think the world around us sees when they look at us? They're just another bunch of people. But in fact, because the Jerusalem above is our mother, and our King, as the Son of Man, has been raised into the new creation by virtue of His resurrection, that means that the inheritance has started to come to us. Because it's not just a matter of Jesus being out there and we're over here and never the twain shall meet. We are part of Him. We find our life in Christ. And we begin to implement that life in the community of the new above Jerusalem. And you know what? The Jerusalem is above, but because we are part of Christ, the Jerusalem is now also below. We implement the life of the above Jerusalem on the earth as the Church of Jesus Christ. Because we are part of what theologians call the totus Christus, which just means the total Christ, the complete Christ. What does that mean? It means that He is the head, we are the body. And thus we are the heavenly Jerusalem. We are the above Jerusalem too, because we are joined to Christ. And so Paul goes on in verse 28 and says, "Now you brothers, like Isaac," or according to Isaac, fitting his pattern or type, "like Isaac, you are children of the promise." How can you determine who is Isaac and who is Ishmael? How can you tell who in Galatia is a child of the promise and who is not? Well, Paul has laid that out already earlier in the end of chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. He says, "In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Those baptized into Christ have put Him on, are clothed with Him, and they therefore share in His identity as the seed of promise, who inherits what God promised to Abraham." So that's how he can go from saying in verse 16 of chapter 3, he says, "The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring," to his seed. It does not say to offsprings, plural, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, seed. Who is Christ? Okay, that makes it sound like, okay, the seed of Abraham is just Christ and nobody else. But then you get to verse 29, he says, "If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise." And those who are not children of the promise oppose that sonship. As Paul says in verse 29 here, "But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." Well, how are the sons of God being persecuted? The Judaizers are attempting to compel the believers, these are Gentile believers, to become circumcised and obey the Mosaic law. Why do they do this? Because they cannot see the kingdom of God. They can only see the old creation, and they can only try to fit everyone into the boxes of the old creation order that they can see. And that means for them, let's deal with the Mosaic covenant. While the 30-hour famine was, in fact, never for Gentiles as such, it was God's covenantal arrangement for Israel. But in any case, the 30-hour famine time is now over, because the mature son has come. The childhood rules, the child custodian, no longer provide the framework for the life of the people of God. Well, I didn't say that we can ignore the Old Testament. That's not what it said. We're not under the Mosaic covenant. All of Scripture is profitable for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. That's the same apostle who writes that in 2 Timothy 3. Well, slaves may remain slaves, but the heirs grow up and are no longer under the custodian. And so what does Paul say? Here's how he wants the Galatians to... He's instructed them to hear the law in verse 21. So this is how he wants them to hear the law in verse 30. What does the Scripture say? "Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman." Meaning, just as Ishmael could not coexist with Isaac, we heard from that this morning in the reading from Genesis. Ishmael could not coexist with Isaac after a certain point. So now, after the coming of Christ, a line has been drawn. Now it becomes clear, who are the children of the promise? It is those who follow Christ, not the Mosaic covenant or the other elements of the world. Paul says that those others who embrace and promote slavery are to be cast out. They do not belong to the above Jerusalem. They cannot even see the above Jerusalem. And yet, that is what the church community is. Now, I said it before in connection with our look at Galatians, but it was a long time ago, so it bears repeating. It's unlikely that many of us are tempted by or even confronted with the particular error that Paul has to address here in Galatia. There are not a whole lot of people running around saying that Gentile Christians need to get circumcised and keep the Mosaic law in order to be real and full members of the people of God. I say there are not a whole lot, but believe it or not, there actually are people who are teaching that. So you're probably not going to be faced with that, chances are. But that does not mean that there are no second-order ways in which we are tempted to be sucked back into slavery to the old creation, or other ways in which we may tend to live short of the riches and freedom of our inheritance that we have in Christ. No, of course, those riches and that freedom are always under attack, because we do live in the midst of the old creation, and our lives are battlegrounds. Battlegrounds too, as Paul exhorts us in verse 1 of chapter 5, to stand fast in the freedom into which Christ has liberated us. That language of standing fast indicates that there's some difficulty, there's some conflict involved in this. It's not just a matter of, well, you've gained your freedom and there's nothing involved. It's okay, that's done. No, you have to hold fast to it. What form does the temptation to slavery take for us? Well, anything that hinders you from pressing forward in the new creation that has come in Jesus Christ is a threat to your true liberty and wealth as a co-heir with Jesus Christ. Well, do you have anything that hinders you in that? Anything that pulls you away from the new creation? No, none of us experienced that at all, of course. Well, no, every one of us experiences temptation and conflict every day. To be drawn away from God's gift in Christ of the new creation. At the end of chapter 3, Paul gives us some building blocks to help us understand a small part of this. After the fall, the old creation created ruptures between Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, and men and women. And whenever we're tempted to engage in practices that make us feel superior to others, who are not white like me, or that cut us off from communion from those who are unlike ourselves, we are giving in to the old creation. And it's not just racism and kinism that does this that we can see fairly obviously. There's also things like being in stylism. Look at the way she dresses. Not very cool. Or hipsterism. You don't listen to my alternative indie, alternative, semi-alternative, post-alternative, well, whatever. There are all kinds of isms that the world shoves at us. And somehow this is supposed to be important. And somehow you are supposed to look down on people who don't share this with you. Well, of course the world is in the old creation. Naturally they shove that at you. And let's not be sucked in. We're not to live like that. Freedom, you see, is not simply a license to do whatever we feel like. You say, well, I'm free, so I can do that anyway. The freedom that Christ gives is not the removal of all commandments and the casting off of all constraint. That is anarchy. And the Bible is not anarchist, certainly not Paul's own writings. You can find commandments all through his writings. Let's think again in terms of the child who has lived under good household rules while in his minority. When he becomes an adult, does that mean that he can do anything he jolly well pleases? Well, if he thinks so, he runs face smack dab into life, doesn't he? There are still rules in life. It doesn't follow that just because he could not drive your car when he was 3 and you let him when he's 18... but now as an adult, he's free simply to go out and take anyone's car and drive it as he sees fit, is it? There are always rules in life of some sort. And even in terms of those little laws that you made for him as a child, you don't hold those over him anymore. But if you have worked with him in a way that he has internalized what you are trying to do, you will have taught him discernment. You will have taught him priorities. You will have taught him how to make decisions. All of those little rules were not just for their own sake. They were aiming at something bigger. And that's part of what I was talking about earlier. All of God's Word is profitable for correction, instruction, and righteousness. It doesn't mean that every single last detail of the Mosaic Law, we go, okay, that's what it says, okay, I've got to go and try and do that. But you have to act like, okay, now I'm the adult, and this is what is written to children. How am I supposed to internalize this? How am I to apply this as an adult now? How am I to apply it in light of Jesus Christ and His resurrection? And so to your child, when your son or daughter grows up, after having internalized those rules, you don't have mom or dad around to hold their hands constantly. Nonetheless, there is a wisdom and a desire to do what is right in new circumstances. That is if you raise them right. Okay? And we'll learn more about these new commandments for adults and wisdom for those who belong to the mature son, Jesus Christ, as we, Lord willing, continue on to chapter 5 in the future. But for now, let us rejoice that the Son has come, that He has opened the door to the beginning of our great inheritance, and that we have here in the Church of Jesus Christ, the above Jerusalem on earth, a declaration and a manifestation of the new creation life that is hidden with Christ in God. Amen.